And I want to tell you, God has certainly given us over and above that which we need to live in this day in which we find ourselves. But we so often overlook it. And a part of our worship in coming to the house of God is coming back to a realization that we have more than enough. Do we not? I think most of us realize that. Therefore, America is the most giving nation that there is. Amen. And I thank God for that. But your giving can never take the place of your thanksgiving to God for what He's done for you and for me. Amen. And so it's good to be here with you today because He lives and because we've taken the time to count our many blessings and not so often to name them one by one, because time would fail me, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, after giving such a great catalog of the old saints of faith, he said, time would fail me to mention Gideon and Barak and all the others. And so it would be with us, would it not, if we were to count all of our many blessings. But I count it a joy and a blessing to be here with you this morning, and I'm so glad that you have come this way. Look forward to spending a portion of this day with you, and just pray that God will richly bless you together. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and Stan, we're going to pray, and we'll be reading from God's Word in a minute. We'll have the message of the day. We'll let God deal with our hearts, and then we will go and gather around the table that God has spread for us in the midst of His wonderful Spirit and the saints of God. Now, our Father, thank You for this beautiful day. All temperatures, the beautiful sky is blue. My Father, we are doing well. Many that have been sick are feeling better. They're here in the house of God with us this day. And so, our Father, it is our joy, our pleasure, our privilege, God, to be here this morning, that, God, we might sing the wonderful songs of recognition of Your blessings and Your hand upon us as a people and as a nation. We are living in a day of a revival of patriotism, and God, we're so grateful for that, but we cannot mistake that for a revival of a relationship with God. And our Father, that's something totally different. But I pray that, God, as a result of the recognition, God, of our vulnerability, that our Father, many people would come to a place to realize, God, that we need You. And that's our declaration here in the midst of the tabernacle of God this morning, that our Father, we need You. We know that we have money in the bank, we could lose it overnight. We know that we have a home, we could lose it so easily. Our Father, things of this life are so fragile and so temporary, but the Bible says that You are our rock. And the Bible says that it'll crush all of those upon whom it falls, and whoever falls upon it will be crushed. And our Father, we're thankful for that stability that we have today in our knowledge and our relationship with You. Because, our Father, You brought us to a place to recognize the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, His name shall be called Wonderful. I thank You this morning for a wonderful Savior, one who was willing to lay aside His robes of royalty and deity, condescend to be born of a virgin, to live 33 years in a body, a human person, that He might experience, our Father, the circumstances, and to know experientially what it's like to live in this world, that He in turn might die for us on a cruel and a rugged cross that we heard the lady sing about this morning. And our Father, ascend to the right hand of the throne of God to be a perfect priest and mediator for us. Because of that, we can approach Thy throne this morning in Jesus' name. And our Father, You know every need. You've heard the prayer requests that have been shared, those that are written, and those that have been mentioned in time past. And You know, our Father, that which needs to be done in every situation. And our Father, we interject Your power, Your Spirit, God, once more. And we plead the blood of Jesus in each and every case. We pray for those that are sick, that our Father, they might find healing in Thy wonderful name. That our Father, they might find grace to go through the momentary periods of suffering that, God, we encounter in this life. Thank You for those that have had the bug the past week, that our Father, they're feeling better and they're getting over it. And we're reminded from time to time, God, just of our human frailty. We just thank you, Father, for the grace that they've had and the fact that they're back here with us in the house of God. For those that our Father have more serious things, those that are battling our Father dreaded diseases and situations that God, the hand of man just can't do anything about, that our Father, they might be brought to a special place of grace. The Spirit of comfort might be present, God, in their circumstance, that they might cast their eye upon the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, and reach out into Him, God, not only for external healing, but also for the internal. Thank you, God, for all the good news of those that had tests this past week, that our Father, they came through them, and there's good news. Oh, our Father, that's so wonderful today, God. But there's a higher good news, the gospel. Our Father, the story of Jesus, how that He shed His blood, that we who were condemned, who were unclean, who were bound for a devil's hell, could be saved because of His wonderful grace. Oh, Father. And so we realize this morning there are many that are lost in sin, many of those that need to be saved, that need to be right with God. And I pray that, God, You might, our Father, convict and move and bring hearts to places of humility and realization, illumination, and thus salvation. If there's one here this morning, God, that's never been saved, speak to that heart. Don't let them leave this place until they know of a surety that, God, they are right with God and prepared for eternity. For we, perhaps our hearts have grown cold. Will You, our Father, light a fire under our hearts to warm us once more, to bring us back to Calvary, close to the warmth of the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, and that as we go through this world, He might be with us and be pleased with our life. Thank You for this Word of God. Oh, our Father, there's so much evil in the world. Our soldiers, our boys and girls are fighting a cruel regime that our Father restricts the knowledge of God. They think that they know it all, and they're so scared, our Father, that the outside influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ would tear their little religious house down, that our Father, they're willing to kill literally thousands of people to keep it from happening. Oh, Father, thank You that we can open this Word of God this morning and we can read from it. And that our Father, there's none to stop us, and that the Spirit of God has freedom, God, to do what He wants to do. It's such a blessing. And so be with those boys and girls, with all of our people. Now they're going to be away from Christmas, God, from their folks, our Father, to stand against the evil in the world and to protect our people in this land. They're such a blessing. Be with each and every one. And in their isolation there, our Father, so far from home, our Father, speak to their hearts and help them to realize that our Father, they not only represent us, but there's opportunity for them to represent God also for all of our mission folks. Bless each and every one. Brother Tommy, as he recovers from his heart surgery. For the dear lady who also had the heart problem, God, just bless. And our Father, those mission folks, use them that many might be saved, and that our Father, hearts and lives be changed by Your marvelous grace. Bless these that have come. Thank You, God, for every one of them. Thank You for the food that they provided and prepared, God, this day. It's always so good. There's nothing that, God, I can say that make it any better. And I just pray that, God, as we gather around it, our hearts, Father, will be drawn closer together in love one for another, that our Father will become such a one that our Father, nothing can divide our love for one another or the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this service. We give it to You in Jesus' name for His honor and His glory. Amen and amen. You may be seated. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. We're going to read the majority of the chapter. And I'm simply going to preach to you for a few moments on the subject, examining our experience by evidence. Examining our experience with God by the evidence that is clearly seen. Paul writing, this is his last note to this church at Corinth. Chapter 13, verse 1, he said, "This is the third time I am coming to you." We know from what our study of the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote at least three letters to the church at Corinth. He says here, "This is the third time that I'm coming to you." He means that I'm writing you this letter. Perhaps he anticipated going there, but we know that he never did. He said this, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." In other words, in the church. And also it is written in the law. In other words, we're not going to take something one person says, one long-tongued gossip says as the truth. We're going to make sure that we hear more than one source before we believe it. "I told you before," he says, "and foretell you as if I were present the second time, which and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare." Now, he's being very hard here. He's being very stern. What he's saying is this: I've been gentle with you as a father so far, but I'm beginning to get a little bit aggravated, and if I got to come down there again, and you've all heard that expression and used it, he said, I'm not going to spare you this time. He's saying it's going to be rough. Remember, he was an apostle of the Lord. Since ye seek a proof, and here's the reason. He's getting frustrated and aggravated, and I know the feeling. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. That was his appearance, and that was his manner. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul saying this, it would appear that he was a small individual that had bad eyes. I don't know what else was bad on this man. We know that he had a thorn in the flesh. He was weak in the flesh, but the Bible tells us he was powerful in the spirit. And that's what he's saying right here. Now, he says this in verse 5. Examine yourselves. Now, you know what they've done? They've been examining Paul. You and I are quick to examine other people, but we are very reluctant to examine ourselves. And what he's saying here is, you seek a proof that God is speaking in me. Now, understand this. These are people that God has saved through the preaching, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'll recall in the book of Acts chapter 18 that Paul on his missionary journey went through Corinth there, went to the synagogue. There a man named Crispus got saved. They began that church in his house, and many Jews and Gentiles got saved because of his preaching. Now some false prophet, some interferer, some religious persons come in and said that God's not speaking through Paul. And so many have believed it that Paul has literally reached this state of frustration. And he says in verse 5, listen, it is time for you to quit examining me, because my life and the power of God in me through you and you being saved has already been demonstrated. Now it's time for you to examine yourself. Verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, in other words, not for my sake, but that ye should do that which is honest, that we be as reprobates. He said, I'd rather hear good news about you and me be called a reprobate than the vice versa. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. My, what a wonderful chapter in the Word of God. Now, listen. Nobody likes an examination. These in the church who had the medical exams this past week and other days didn't look forward to them. Amen? I mean, you know, it literally takes a great shove for me to get Ann to go to the doctor and have an exam. And you're the same way, aren't you? Amen? Because you know what? Examinations are not comfortable. But examinations are necessary part of life. I want to tell you something. You didn't just get cut loose with an automobile on the road and say, well, now just go on out there and drive. We're not going to give Terry or Aaron the keys, or Brantley the keys to the automobile and say, okay, go ahead and go to school today. Why are we? Well, our state won't even allow it. You must first be examined. You will take a written exam. You will take a practical exam before you are ever allowed to drive. Amen? Amen? Well, you know, you can't go to college. We have the We have SATs, we have ACTs, we have these college entrance exams. Donovan just took one, Ryan's took several. You can't even do that without an examination. Why? Because there must be an evaluation of your educational status and knowledge before you can get put into a college class, lest you get put in something that you don't have the possibility to learn in or to pass. And it's always a dreaded experience. Nobody likes it. And Paul himself, we find examining himself many times in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a good chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he examined himself. He said, I was faithful in the fight. He said, I fought a good fight. He was faithful in the faith. He said, I have finished my course. Amen. He said, I have kept the faith. He knew he was fixing to die, dear friend, and I won't tell you what he did before he reached that place. He went back and he examined his life. Boy, I won't tell you. You find out from the doctor that you don't have long to live, friend. I won't tell you something. It's time right then to examine yourself. Go back and look in your life and find out, hey, I want to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am ready to meet God. And you ought to. Listen, I read something just this morning. An article that said this, that people who attend church, and this just flabbergasted me, by the way, this is a bunch of psychologists said this, so you can take this with a grain of salt, but it was interesting. They said people that attend church are more afraid of death than people who do not. I saw the headline, I said, now wait a minute, I got to read this. Amen. See, I have to keep my blood flowing. And I read it, here's what it said, and I liked it after I read that. They said simply going to church does not remove the fear of death in your life, it will increase it. But what does help is being involved in the church. Amen. You just come to church once in a while, I want to tell you something. It's only going to increase your fear of death because you don't know about death if you come to church. Amen. It's a part of our experience. I want to tell you the only way to remove that fear, dear friend, is to understand where you are in relationship to eternity and then get involved in the church. You know what that does? That builds your confidence with God. The only way this can happen, brothers and sisters, is by an examination of our experience by the evidence. And the only thing that can possibly prove the genuineness of an experience is the preponderance of the evidence. Amen. And that's what Paul's saying here. You've been critical of me. You have questioned my apostleship because you have listened to some false preachers that have come through. And he said, I've just had enough of it. It's time for you to look at yourself. I have not got time to fool with this. I'll never forget. I first got saved, got embarrassed. And I was on fire. And I went with the preacher to visit the lady. She called and said, preacher, won't you come visit me? Which is always an encouraging thing. As soon as we got there, she started off on some foolish tangent of something that is absolutely not significant at all, questioning this preacher. And it was just ridiculous. And he sat there and listened. And whenever she got through, he said this. He said, ma'am, I don't have time for this. He said, there are more important things going on in this world right now than me to sit here and debate with you about something insignificant and infantile. So if you don't have anything else to say, I'm going to visit somebody who wants to do business with God. Son, I turned red as the sweater that her sister's got on. But you know something? He was right. He was right. Friend, I want to tell you, it is important for you and I, the Bible says in more than one place, to examine ourselves. Paul, writing the church at Corinth, who had already had some of its membership killed, and many who were sick because of their behavior in the house of God, he said this. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. Now, I want to tell you that's what this word examine here means. It literally is to put yourself on trial, a disciplinary trial, for the purposes of examining the genuineness of your experience with Jesus Christ that you profess by the evidence that is clearly seen by all. Now, I'll tell you this, you cannot read this without realizing the frustration and the degree that Paul has reached in his life and relationship with these brothers and sisters at Corinth. We studied the first epistle in the Sunday night services. We found that they had all kind of problems. I got all this floor. four points about salvation. Number one, salvation is a personal experience. Examine yourselves. Look at the word ye in that one verse. He says salvation is a personal experience. In other words, brothers and sisters, you can come to this church, you can be a member of this church, you can be baptized, you could be the preacher, you could be a board member, you could be anything. That does not give you, friend, a ticket to heaven. That does not even mean that you're saved. Because salvation is nothing short of and nothing more than a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you see this ring? One time I ever wear it, it's church. I threw one to the fishes accidentally one time in my mullet net. This ring doesn't make me saved. Married. Does it? A lot of people wear rings. It doesn't mean you're married. But you know what it does? It identifies me as being married. It is evidence that I'm married. But there's an evidence that's higher than this ring. It's the evidence that, friend, I'm still with my wife. I love my wife. I'm faithful to my wife. Isn't that true? So, listen, I can tell you all day, look, I'm married. I'm married. That won't mean a hill of beans if the evidence is not behind what the ring represents. Isn't that right? And so, friend, it takes more than simply a no-so or a say-so salvation. There must be a personal experience. And that's what the Bible teaches about salvation. You're not saved, friend, by being a part of a religion. If it were true, the Taliban would be saved. Saying they're not saved, preacher? Yes, I'm saying they ain't saved. Go ahead and get mad. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're not saved. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. For there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is it? Jesus Christ. Not Allah, not Osama, no Allah. Y'all thought I said enema, didn't you? It was close. Amen. It is a personal experience. My friend, there are characteristics. It is called a new birth. And there are characteristics, dear friend, of a birth. Whether it is a natural birth or whether it is, friend, a supernatural birth of salvation. What are the characteristics? I'm going to tell you what they are. First of all, we inherit the characteristics of our parents. Honey, you just try to ignore it and try to deny it all you want to. I won't tell you something. You're just like mom and daddy. You are the sum total of the individual parts. Your DNA cannot be denied. Your genetic pool, whether it come from the cesspool, cannot be denied. You're going to bear the characteristics of your parents. And in moments and certain times, friend, they will manifest themselves. Amen. It might be in your hair, it might be in your eye color, but it certainly will be in your behavior. Amen. I know people send their children to Christian schools. They're scared of a public school. They send them to Christian schools, but they don't go to church. And I tell them, friend, that's not going to work. Let me tell you why. Them children, right now, because they're small, they're in your house, going to have to do what you tell them to do. But I want to tell you something. When they get bigger, I'm telling you what they're going to do. They're not going to do what you say. They're going to do what you do. And you go ahead and send them to the Christian school, and then when they come in at night, they see you crack the beer, they see you drink, they see you do everything. And friend, I'm talking about things that I've been through, not dreaming all this stuff up. I said, they're going to do exactly what you do, but they're going to do it in excess of what you do. I've said this, I believe, and I will repeat it. Amoral parents produce immoral children if the grace of God does not intervene. What do you mean by that, preacher? I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. You have a mom and daddy that will not tell their children that it's wrong to shack up and to live together without being married. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have immoral children. Why? Because you were amoral, which means not to have any morals. You're indifferent to what right and wrong is anymore. And you don't teach a child what's right and wrong, I'm going to tell you what they're going to do. Wrong! Now, they don't even do wrong anyway once they get grown after you teach them. But friend, you've at least done what you should have done, because you know that by nature, the characteristics of someone who's born is that they are going to bear the characteristics of their parents. They're going to bear the characteristics of their relatives. Where in the world did red hair come from? Somehow or another, you have a family that consists of brunettes and blondes, and somewhere in the middle, a redhead will sneak in. Mom and Daddy weren't redheaded. Where did it come from? Some relative back down the line. Amen. Friend, I won't tell you. We got a relative way back down the line. Matter of fact, they're at the dead end of the line, literally. Name was Adam. Amen. And Adam succumbed to sin, and therefore he became a sinner, and therefore he lived as a sinner. And friend, you're going to do it eventually. Amen. Boy, you just look at the little baby that we're all tickled about, that Miss Sue and them have, and it's just the most beautiful thing in the world. Son, if somebody don't work with that child and guide that child, if somebody don't guide that child to Jesus, then my friend, she will die a sinner, and she will live a wicked life. Ain't that horrible? That's why that child needs somebody to love it and take care of it. You want me to tell you why? Because we bear the characteristic of our parents and our relatives. It'll kick in, that old gene pool will. We cannot help it. So it is, dear friend, in the spiritual birth. If we've not been saved, then friend, we will live more in the flesh than we do in the spirit. In other words, we'll concentrate more on things that are wrong than are right, and that are sinful than are spiritual. I don't know whether you know or not, but if you'll read the book, you'll find that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You've lived in adultery. God's had to kill some of you because of your disorder in the house of God and because of your behavior. And you're going to come up now and you're going to examine me because I have preached the Word of God and say, some people say that God doesn't speak through Paul. And he's saying here, how dare you examine me? Jesus said, don't you try to get the little speck, the piece of sawdust out of your neighbor's eye if you ain't got the log, and that's what the words there used to literally mean. The mote and the beam out of your own eye. What's he saying? Friend, before you can help anybody else, you better be examining yourself. And there's a time that we need to examine our salvation and make sure that what we have is a personal experience and not simply a religious experience. Amen. And so there is the conversion which turns that old sinner, natural man of a natural birth through a spiritual birth that Jesus said is a no birth and you must be born again to experience it, turns him into a different creature. And then he begins to bear the likeness of the one who birthed him into the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you something. How did you get birthed into the kingdom of God? If you got birthed, there ain't but one way for it to happen. There's got to be a mama and there's got to be a daddy. That's the only way anything gets born. You can be pro-homosexual all you want to. You'll never produce a child from them two. You may as well say amen, it's coming. You're going to have to decide one way or the other. If you ain't don't know that, and nothing I can teach you. You know what Paul, what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, how can I talk to you about spiritual things? You don't even understand natural things. I say that to you. If you don't even understand two men can't produce a baby, two women can't produce a baby by themselves, then how can I talk to you about spiritual things? He said, you must be born again. It requires a mom. It requires a daddy. Who's your daddy? Jesus. Who is the Word of God? Who's your mama? The Spirit of God, James chapter 1. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God is the mother that birthed you into this world. Oh, listen, dear friend. Listen. Whenever we get saved, there is a personal, experiential evidence that becomes a reality in our lives. Now listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since we have borne the image of the earthly, verse 59, he said, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. You look like your natural mom and daddy, dear friend. If you've been born again into the family of God, you're going to bear the image of your supernatural mom and daddy. You're going to be like him. And one day, thank God, John said we'll have a body just like his. Now I ask you this. Here's the evidence. Here's what Paul's saying. Does your experience, does your birth, does your personal relationship with salvation in your life and what it has produced, does it cause you to resemble your heavenly Father? Jesus closed out Matthew chapter 6 by saying this. Matthew 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I ain't going to preach on that, but I just want you to see that he's saved. That if you claim to be a child of God, then there should be some resemblance that you produce or you at least desire because of that personal relationship. Listen, friend, I can't get saved from Miss Ann. She can't get saved from me. We can't get saved for Donovan. You can't get saved for each other. It's a personal experience that you must, my friend, experience just as much as you experienced when you first came into this world through a natural birth. And if it is not a personal experience wherein you can examine yourselves, then, friend, it might not be real. And that's the whole purpose of the exam, isn't it? Salvation is a personal experience. Salvation is a provable experience. That's what he said. Verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Look now, prove your own selves. In other words, quit worrying about trying to prove it to somebody else. He said, prove it to yourselves, whether you be in the faith. In other words, whether or not you're saved. And so I can believe that based upon what he's saying here, that salvation is not only personal, but it's provable. That it can be tested, that it can be tried. In other words, to determine whether or not it has any value. How many of you are going to go down here to the, I'll use the used car dealer, although the new one probably just as bad, and say, I like that Chevy, or I like that Ford. How much you want for it? Here it is, and drive it off. You're not going to do that, are you? I hope you don't do that. I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to walk up to that thing. You'll probably do like Papa and him. You'll kick the tire. I don't know what you get out of that except a sore toe. No, you're going to say, I want to drive this thing. It's what I did. New car salesman won't try to get you to do that, because when you ride in that brand new thing and it smells so good, oh boy, it creates a lust and you got to have it. They know that. They know that human principle. You're going to drive that thing. Why? You're going to test drive it to prove whether or not you want to buy this thing, whether it is worth the value that they're asking for. And if you don't think it is, you're going to make him an offer, or else you'll just refuse the deal all the way, won't you? Well, salvation is the same thing, dear friend. It is a provable experience that is worthy of testing. Now, the question comes, how can we examine our faith? How can we prove our experience to ourselves? Only one way, by the evidence. And what is the evidence? Our action. I can preach to you all day in any number of sermons, but friend, if I don't have some kind of life behind the words that I speak, it has absolutely no value. Sometimes I wonder if it does anyway. But it's no good for you to talk to somebody about Jesus. Friend, if you are not personally involved with Jesus and living for Jesus in such a way that they can see it. You know what that is? That's evidence revealed by our actions. Here's what he says we ought to do to make this a provable experience. I'll just break it down into two. Number one, we need to take a look. Number two, we need to take a book. That's it. In this examination. He says, first of all, we need to examine our hearts. Here's what you ought to do every time you come to the house of God. Don't come here wondering about when you're going to get out or what you're going to do tomorrow at work or how you're going to fix that rusty muffler or broken pipe, whatever it is. You should come to the house of God to examine your heart before God, to allow him to do that. He can do a lot better job than we can, but that's what he's telling us to do here. Examine our hearts. Those that Paul had loved and those that Paul had ministered to and had sacrificed for without pay, without anything, dear friend, he was now being discredited and attacked by those same people. Paul was saying this, you need to examine your heart. Now, the Bible says our heart can deceive us, and that's why we need to examine it. For that very reason. Huh? It's easy for me to say that I love you and you love me, but I want to tell you something, dear friend. If your actions speak otherwise, then your words are of no value. They don't mean a thing. Amen. You say you love God. You don't have anything for the things of God. You don't have anything for the people of God. You don't have anything for one another. How is anybody in this world going to believe that you're a Christian or that you love one another? I'll give you a short answer. They ain't going to believe. He said we need to examine our hearts. He's saying you ought to be able to look at your hearts and look at me and realize what I have done for you and the price that I have paid for you and how that I have ministered to you. And you ought to look at your own heart and say, that ain't right. Paul's done a whole lot for us and we wouldn't even be a church if it wasn't for Paul. Instead, you're willing to listen to the idle gossip of somebody who passes through on a jackass. Then attack me. Amen. I'm mighty quiet. We ought to examine our hearts. He says we ought to examine our habits. The Bible teaches that. We ought to examine our walk. The Bible talks about us walking worthy of Him. We ought to examine our words, what we say. You know what Jesus said? He said, you say yea, you say nay, don't say nothing else. You can get out of it. You know, sometimes that's the best answer in the situation, is just to say yes or just to say no and don't try to follow it. Because usually when we follow it, that's when we get in trouble, isn't it? Huh? Here's what we're saying. We're saying this, dear friend. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And so what He's saying, dear friend, in the Bible, what Jesus is saying is this. If your words demonstrate ungodliness and discord rather than accord and love, then it's just plain, active evidence that there's something wrong in your heart. Let me tell you how you'll know you've got a bad heart physically. There are a lot of different ways. Number one, you're not going to have no energy. Now, I know you're going to tell me right now you ain't got no energy as it is. Don't mean you've got a bad heart, but you believe me. When it's a result of the old, you'll know that it's a result of the heart. There'll be pain associated with it. Sometimes it'll radiate down the left arm. It'll be in the back. It'll be in different places. There's a way you know you've got a bad heart. There's a way you know you have a bad heart, spiritual heart, dear friend. And one way is by what comes out of your mouth. I'll never forget the second church I pastored. There was a lady in there. And buddy, she felt like the church was a democracy and she was going to run that thing just as much as anybody else, or she's going to do all that she could to destroy it. And son, just as soon as Sunday services was over, Monday morning you see her walking down the road and going to people's houses, people who had once been in church, and talking to them about what the preacher had said. It didn't take me long to realize this woman had a bad heart. Amen. Amen. I stood in the pulpit and had a man say to me, I should have busted your nose first time I ever met you. You know what that tells me? All I'd ever done is preach. Something wrong with that man's heart. I mean, very, very most of the man should have said, preacher, I want to tell you, you sure need to work on your preaching. And I'm going to pray God to help you. That's the worst he should have said. Instead, he lied to me first time I met him. I caught him in the lie, knowed he was lying. And then he knew that I knew he was lying. He still lied anyway. So you know what the best thing to do after that is? If you ain't going to get right, just hurt somebody. And that's what you'll do, friend. You fall out with this church, you fall out with your brother, I want to tell you something. Rather than loving them and trying to do right, you'll do everything you can to hurt them. Now you mark it down in your book, it's true. He said, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your habits, what you're doing. You're the church that's always in trouble. You're the church that lives in sin. You're the church that needs correcting. Why are you trying to examine me and straighten me out? Examine your habits. Amen. Examine our worship. We sit down, we watch a 2.5-hour movie. We drive 18 hours to get somewhere on vacation. But we can't sit 17 minutes in a pew listening to somebody preach the Word of God that's going to follow them into eternity. I tell you right now, it makes me mad. We're not dealing in JCPenney and Tinker Toys here. We're dealing, dear friend, with the things that are going to follow us into eternity. We cannot find place to worship God. You ain't been in this week worshiping God. You've been working. You've been sleeping. You've been trying to catch up with the rest on your body in order to do what you've got to do in this world. Can't you take an hour to come to the house of God and say, God, I realize how good you've been, how much you've blessed me. God, I'm here just to thank you, count you, bless you, name you one by one. You know what? That is worship. And I've had people say to me, preacher, you won't let us raise our hands. You won't let us do. I ain't never told nobody how to worship. You want to say amen, you say amen. You want to shout, you shout. You'll just fire me up that much better. If you want to be quiet, you just be quiet. But you do business with God. I never hindered anybody from worshiping. That's always my response. When did I ever tell you you couldn't do that? Amen. read in the paper this week about a church, and I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just telling you the day in which we live. And friend, I'm ready to get out of it. I want to tell you, I'm that close to quitting the ministry and leaving this church. I'm so sick of it. Talk about how they had 104 members and how they'd grown and all of this kind of stuff. And then it described their worship service. They have praise and worship, and they have testimony, and they have all of these things. Not one word about the Word of God. We've turned the church into a house of entertainment and a place of tickling people's ears and pleasing people. And friend, we've sent more people to hell than we've saved. Let me tell you why. We've stopped examining ourselves, whether or not we're doing what God wants us to do, whether or not I'm faithful. You let the preacher do it. You let the board member do it. You let somebody else do it. I just don't have the time to do anything for God. I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude, friend. I want to tell you, it took Him 6 hours to die on the cross, but it took Him 33 and a half years to get to that cross. Tell me you don't have a minute for God, looking for my glasses on my face. You need to examine your words and your walk and your worship. We've forgotten what worship is, and we've turned this church into a spectacle today. So much so that we've got a contemporary worship service. We have got a conventional worship service. We've got a children's worship service. We've got this worship service. You want me to tell you why? We're trying to please the little children and entertain them. We're trying to please the old folks who like the old conventional service. We're trying to please the young people who like the newer, more modern music. I want to tell you something. That's not why I started preaching years ago. That's not why I began the church that most of you were a part of before we came here. And that's why a lot of people are not here today who once were with us. It's not about what we want, brothers and sisters. It's about what He wants. The only way we'll ever find out whether it is right with us is when we examine our hearts. We need to examine our worship. Why are we here today? To worship God. Examine your hearts. Examine your habits. And I think it'd do us good to examine our heroes. You know, we've done that as a nation here recently. Let me tell you who our heroes were before 9/11. Hollywood. You know what they are? A bunch of make-believe people. They're not real. You know what they are? They're hypocrites. You know where the word hypocrite comes from? Somebody who's play-acting. That's literally what it is. He wears a mask because that's not really him. You know Tarzan? He ain't really Tarzan. He's some guy. He's playing like he's Tarzan. He's acting like he's Tarzan. And we make them worship. We make them our heroes. And we pick out all these people. After 9/11, firemen, policemen, who once were our heroes in this nation, once again became heroes. We need to figure out, friend, who the real hero is in our life. I want to tell you something. His name is Jesus. It ought to be. I remember years ago, we took our nephew Channing to see Superman. When it was so big. I'll never forget sitting in that theater and hearing these words, because I knew how the devil was using it. Here was this little baby, Superman, coming to earth, and the voice of his father said, "This is my son, my only son." Now, what came to my heart when I heard that? On a place you're going to find that written, dear friends, in the Word of God. Where Jesus, God looked at His Son and said, "Thou art my beloved Son. This day have I begotten thee." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know why? The whole thing behind Superman, what it was. And it was in the 40s and destitute times. The world needed a Savior. A strong man. Who stood for the right and could save the world. But yet you tell people that that's exactly what Jesus is. He's Superman. And they can't believe it. The man who played Superman. Friend, he didn't fly. He was on wires. I can prove that. He's a quadriplegic today because he fell off of a polo pony. Friend, if he could fly, that wouldn't happen. He weren't Superman. Jesus could fly. Devil tempted Him to do that. He did. Now, He could walk on water. friend, we need to examine our heroes. I got to go, I know. Salvation is a personal experience. Salvation is a provable experience by the evidence of this plan. Salvation is a perfectible experience. Now, I like this. The purpose of this examination, if you will, of the evidence is that our experience might move toward a mature understanding, a mature relationship with God, and then a mature behavior, lifestyle. That's what the word, the Bible means when it talks about being perfect. Now, you'll never be sinlessly perfect. I don't believe that in this world. But let me tell you what happened. When you got saved, it's just like you got saved in this world, that little baby back. You're born in this world, a baby. You didn't come here, friend, with a construction helmet on and a riveter in your hand ready to go to work. You're born a baby. But my friend, that began a process in your life, a journey of growth. From a baby to an adolescent, to a teen, to an adult. That's not hard to understand, is it? Friend, one of the reasons that Paul says we need to examine our heart is because some of us have been born into the world 15 years ago as babes in Christ that the Bible describes, and 15 years later we are still just a bunch of babies. We've not matured any. That's what Paul's saying. The problem may not be that you're not saved, Corinth, but the problem may simply be that you have not matured. You have not moved from that infant state into a mature state in your understanding, in your relationship, and in your behavior before God. And that's why you're challenging me and why you're saying and doing the things that you're doing. Now, I can read you verses, scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He said, therefore, leaving the foundations of faith that he talks about there, baptism, laying on of hands, and things like that, let us go on unto perfection. What's he talking about? Leave those early, simple things that you learned when you got saved and go on growing with Jesus to a state of maturity and perfection. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about perfection. And we see that word here, find in the latter part of verse number 8. Even your perfection, Paul says. What's he talking about? Your maturity, that you would grow up. You'll never grow, dear friend, spiritually until you look at your heart and realize, you know what? I'm just a child. See, many people are saved, genuinely saved, but they are satisfied to ride to heaven in a little rowboat. Not interested in anybody else going, which really worries me. They're not interested in ever doing anything for the Lord that bought them and died for them. That person's a babe. And I'll tell you right now, the majority of our church members are babies. I'm not trying to be critical of you. I'm just simply stating a fact. The Bible says we should examine our hearts by the actions and our behavior and determine whether or not our experience is genuine and what it ought to be. Now, you know how I know what a baby is? A baby cries when it wants something that it doesn't have, maybe ought not have. A baby will shout out and blurt out at the most inconvenient times. We'll put their hands over their mouth. I've been through that one time, won't they? Well, friend, dear friend, a spiritual immature person do the exact same thing. They'll say something when they really ought to be quiet. Amen. And be quiet many times when they really ought to say something. It's a perfectible experience. Now, let's deal with two things he talks about here. Two questions. First of all, we see what I call the reprobate question answer. Huh? Listen to what he says. Middle part of verse 5. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. What is a reprobate? A reprobate, if you look up the word, you will find that it is somebody, and this is the best word to describe it, who is worthless. In other words, they have no value nor no benefit for the situation. Now, let me say this. Paul used the very same word when talking about himself and his fear in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talked about himself after having preached the gospel becoming a castaway. You who want to later, you look up the word there, castaway. It's the same word that we use here that the Bible uses, that is the word reprobate. He said, I do not want to reach a point in my life of after having preached the gospel and done what I've done for God to reach a place of dropping the ball and becoming of no value to God. I don't want that to happen to me. That's what he's saying here. We sing the song,
He is so precious to me. We think of the value of Him. But sometimes it's good to think about the value of us and ask ourselves as we examine our hearts, what good am I to Jesus? What good am I? Now, friend, I know that there's very little that we could do physically in any way for Jesus. But what we do for His church that He loved and He died for it, the Bible said. Huh? The reprobate question, that has to do with our control. Our control. We find that in Romans chapter 1 later. But then we find what I call the reality question answer. And you see, that's the confidence factor. Now, we get back to what I said before about the psychological survey of people being who attended church being more afraid of death than people who weren't even in church. You see, here's what they lack. The confidence factor. Why? They fail to come to a place of maturity in their relationship with God, in their understanding, in their behavior. And so when it comes time to die, they lack that confidence. Because before that, friend, they never came to a place of having a reality check. Now, I'll tell you, I've been by the beds of people that have died. I don't like it. Anne will tell you that it hurts me. It has an emotional effect upon me. It's a burden that sometimes almost kills me. I've been by people's beds that have said for years that they were saved. And they'll say, I'm scared. And I've asked individuals, I say, why are you scared? Because I'm trying to get them to deal with salvation at this critical point. And I've had them say, because I don't feel worthy. Now, there are two things that would cause that. Number one, a perfect knowledge in which we realize we're all not worthy. But also, and this is what haunts me, is I've been saved for 15, 20, 30 years. And I've been in church. But I ain't never done nothing for God. And they don't have that confidence. If you'll do this examination, you know what that'll do? That'll take care of that confidence factor. Salvation also is a permanent experience. And I say that to say this, and I'm going to shut up. You either have it, or you don't have it. You're not half saved and half lost. You're not saved today because you're in church and lost tomorrow because you're not. You're either saved or you're not saved. And so that's why Paul said, examine your hearts by the evidence that is presented to make sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are saved. And I let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do their job. Jan, you come. We're going to sing a song before we dismiss. And I urge you, do that examining this morning. And if there's any doubt, do not be ashamed. We've all experienced it. At least we should have if we've been honest and fair with ourselves. And deal with God this morning. If you're not saved and know it, get saved so you can know it by the Word of God and have that assurance. If you're saved but you're not living for God, then by all means, before it's too late, get up and live for God. Get involved with God and involved with His church. May God help us to do so.